That's excitement for Sunday school, huh? Yay! I like to hear that. Fantastic. Thank you, Bryce. Thank you, worship team. Just want to thank you for the work you do and the service you do to our church to bring us worship every Sunday. It's such a privilege. Thank you, Levi, for reading scripture. Did a great job this morning and leading us in prayer. Really appreciate that. Now I would invite you to open your Bibles to the epistle of Titus as I get ready here. I pray you're all doing well this morning. It's such a privilege to be back again this Sunday, gathered together to worship our Lord. And we are in our last passage, the last little section of Scripture in the Epistle of Titus. It's been such a blessing to go through this short little epistle. And you might be wondering, where are we going next? And that I'm not telling you because I don't know. No, I mean, I've actually been praying about it for a while. I've thought Romans, but I might die by the time we get done with Romans. I'm thinking of some other epistles, so please pray for me about that. You'll find out, if not this next Sunday, at least in a couple Sundays, but I'm looking forward to whatever book we go into. What a privilege it's been to go through this book. Let's read this last little passage of Scripture and then pray, and we'll get going in our study this morning. Paul writes to Titus, he says, verse 12 of chapter 3, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning and we just want to give you the praise for the worship that has reminded us that by grace we are redeemed. By grace we are restored. By grace we walk. And we walk into your everlasting arms. By grace you have saved us, redeemed us, restored us, called us to yourself, and given us the hope of eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that it is by grace and not by works. Otherwise, we would all be doomed. Lord, we thank you that you save sinners. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you for the privilege that we've had going through this epistle that was written many, many years ago and has been transmitted to us today to have your word so that we can know what you desire and expect of us as your church. I pray, Lord God, that you would be with us as we go through these verses. Pray that you would be honored through the preaching of your word, but most importantly, the heeding of your word as we seek to put it into practice. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell, we've come to this last passage of Scripture, and I'm sure at first glance it would appear that there really isn't much for us in these verses, in these final words that God has given to us in this epistle to Titus. But oh, that is not the case. Oh, quite the contrary. We have some informative, instructive words in these last few verses. These four verses have a lot to teach us this morning. And they have a lot to teach us because these are God's final words to Titus in the book of Titus and to us in this day and age that we need to understand so that we can be the kind of people that God wants us to be, and that is he wants us to be the kind of people who devote ourselves to doing good deeds to meet pressing needs. This is the point of the passage. God wants us to be engaged in doing good deeds. And the reason for this is because, as I've been saying, the deeds of the church is the testimony of the church. In fact, it is the mark of the church. It is what sets the people of God apart from the people of the world. It is what marks us out as God's people. It is our deeds. Or, as Jesus said it in John chapter 13, verse 34, he said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is what sets the church of Jesus Christ apart from the world. Genuine, biblical, Christ-focused, God-glorifying love that is meted out through good deeds is what sets the church apart from the world. It is what defines us as God's people when we are engaged in doing good deeds, as we see very clearly in verse 14 of our passage. This is really the key verse in our pericope this morning. It is verse 14. Notice what it says. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Good deeds. A very clear understanding of God's requirement for the church. Good deeds. Good deeds are the theme of this epistle that we've been in for some time. Good deeds are what we have seen at the very beginning of the epistle, as they've been intimated in verse 1 at the very start of our study of Titus. I call your attention to that. Notice what it says. Paul, at the starting gate, he reminded us of good deeds. He said, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the elect of God and the knowledge of the truth," notice, "which is in accordance to godliness." There it is. Deeds coming up right at the very beginning of this epistle. It comes from the elect through the knowledge of the truth, and it is fleshed out in godliness. Good deeds intimated at the beginning of the epistle, and good deeds mentioned in the middle of the epistle. Titus chapter 2, we've seen that very clearly. Notice what it says. Titus chapter 2, he says very clearly that we are to be engaged in good deeds. He says, in verse 6, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of" what? "Good deeds." Obviously, the young men, but also the older men, and most certainly the young and older women of the church are to be engaged in good deeds. Good deeds are a theme of this epistle, intimated at the beginning of the epistle, talked about at the middle of the epistle, and most certainly mentioned at the end of the epistle in verse 14. Our people must learn to engage in good deeds. This is a theme of the epistle of Titus. And that's because, as I said, good deeds are the testimony of God's people. Good deeds are what demonstrate the power and the veracity and the truthfulness of the gospel in the lives of God's people and in his church corporately. In fact, they are an essential aspect of Christianity. Good deeds are not the cause of a person's salvation. They are the result of a person's salvation. As we learned in chapter 3, verse 5, I'll call your attention to that verse. Speaking of good deeds, notice what it says. Good deeds being a theme of this epistle, but we very clearly learn that good deeds are not the cause of our salvation. They are the result. Look at verse 5. He says, chapter 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. We most certainly are to be engaged in good deeds, but we must understand that good deeds are not the cause of our salvation. They are the result of our salvation. We are not saved on the basis of any good deeds which we have done. And that's because based on what we learn in chapter 3, verse 3, we have no deeds that would cause God to save us. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Clearly, there is no salvation that we can get by our deeds in righteousness because we have no righteousness. There is no righteousness in us apart from God's saving grace. The only thing that our deeds would cause God to do is literally damn us to an everlasting punishment in a horrible place called hell. And that is what our deeds would do for us apart from Christ. But that is not what our God is all about. He is a saving God. He is rich in mercy toward sinners. Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God is merciful. He doesn't save sinners on the basis of their deeds. They have nothing to offer a holy God whatsoever. They are utterly depraved, lost, deceived, and dead in their sin. And that is who we were before salvation. But because God is rich in mercy, he saves wretched sinners. God saves us. Not on our righteousness, but he saves us on the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. The righteousness that is only found in Christ Jesus, God's own begotten Son. The righteousness that he imputes to our account when he justifies us in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 7 of chapter 3. He says he saved us, and look at verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That glorious word, justified, or justification. I love the easy way of understanding that word, justified, or justification, justified. He treats us just as if we have never sinned, justified. He justifies wretched sinners. He declares them righteousness. He declares them righteous by virtue of the righteous life of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he cleanses them, forgives them of all their sin, imputes to their account a perfect righteous standing by the work of Jesus Christ, an absolutely amazing truth. And this is absolutely foundational to the verse that we're in this morning when we talk about engaging in good deeds. We must understand that good deeds are not the cause of our salvation. They are the result of our salvation. And that is the result of our justification in the work and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that motivates us to do good deeds. But that is not all salvation is. There's justification, but there is also regeneration, which is where we get the power to actually, genuinely do good deeds to the glory of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says he saved us but according to his mercy, notice, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I love that verse. Poured out upon us richly. Where do we get the power to obey? Verse 14 of chapter 3, it comes in regeneration. We get the power through regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Literally, God washes us from the deadness of our dead works in unbelief. He washes us through regeneration, and he renews us by the Spirit. That word for regeneration speaks of literally being made new. It speaks of being born again. It speaks of receiving new life in Christ when God resurrects your dead spirit unto God so that now you can live for Christ. A glorious word, regeneration, and then renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is a word that speaks of the effect of regeneration. It speaks of the new life that is the effect of regeneration, in that the Holy Spirit sets you free from the law of sin and death, and he enables you to live out the law of liberty, which is in Christ Jesus, which is living a life of godliness and holiness in Christ Jesus. Or as we could say it in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, where you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. When we come to this passage of engagement in good deeds, we must get an understanding that the foundation of our doing good deeds is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. Good deeds are not the cause of our salvation. They are the result of our salvation. And it is justification that gives us the motivation for good deeds. And it is regeneration that makes us fit to do good deeds. It is what equips us to do good deeds in Christ Jesus. And that equipping for good deeds in Christ Jesus comes in two ways. It comes by means of a desire for good deeds, and it comes by an understanding of the duty for good deeds. The desire for good deeds and the duty of doing good deeds come as a part of regeneration, when literally God makes us willing to do his will, willing to obey Christ. It makes us desirous to do those good deeds. I always think of Psalm 110 verse 3, where it says, "Your people shall be willing in the day of your power." We get the desire and the willingness to do the good deeds, to obey Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit when he regenerates us in the mighty, miraculous work of regeneration. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." This desire to do good deeds comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's people. Or as it clearly says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, if you want to look at chapter 2, verse 14, the power to do good deeds, the desire to do good deeds comes from redemption in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says he gave himself, verse 14, for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself, for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good deeds. I love that word, zealous. It is a word that speaks of an intense passion to do something. God's people have an intense passion and desire to bring honor and glory to Him by doing good deeds. But not only does regeneration make us desirous to do good deeds, it actually makes us do them. And that is key. It causes us to do the good deeds. It moves us to do the good deeds. Christians don't just desire to do them, but don't do them. They actually do them because it is the work of God in the heart. Desiring to do good deeds is not enough. To just merely have the desire, but to never carry out the desire is not enough. That is not what salvation produces in the lives of God's people. It doesn't just make us desirous to do good deeds. No, it actually causes us to do them. And that's because inherent in salvation is the duty of doing good deeds, or the obligation of doing good deeds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this. Just listen to this. Paul writes, he says, "We also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The word of God does a work. It is an ongoing work, and it causes God's people to do good deeds. And what was that work? What was the work that God did through the gospel in the Thessalonians? Well, we learn it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You can just listen. He says, "We give thanks to God," chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind," listen, "your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, salvation actually causes God's people to engage in good deeds, not just desire them, but do them. I love that statement, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. They had a faith that works. They had a love that labored. That speaks of hard work, labor for others. And they had a hope that was steadfast, persevering. True saving faith works. True saving faith loves. True saving faith hopes. It doesn't just desire to do the work. It actually does the work. It actually loves. And that is so key when we come to this passage in Titus chapter 2 or chapter 3, verse 14, to be engaged in doing good deeds. And that's because that is what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved by the grace of God. That is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You desire to do good deeds, but you also understand the duty of good deeds, and that is the obligation of good deeds, because that is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says this, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked." Did you hear that word, ought? Ophelo in the language. It's a word that speaks of obligation or duty. It speaks of being under obligation to someone, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're obligated to do the deeds which Christ did because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we abide in him, there is an obligation to obey him. We're obligated to walk as he walked and follow him and obey him. A follower of Christ Jesus obligates himself to walk as the Lord walked, obligates himself to love the way he did and to do what he did. And he had many good deeds, did he not? And he was constantly engaged in doing good deeds. We can't just have a desire for good deeds. No, we must do them. It's our duty. It's our obligation. This is what sets us apart from the world. This is what sets us apart from the unsaved. And it demonstrates that Christ is in us and we are in him. And we know that because actually in the same epistle, 1 John, he says prior to verse 6 of chapter 2, he says this, "The one who says that I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." That's a pretty clear statement, don't you think? Or we could look at how Titus says it, or Paul says to Titus. Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Our desire to do good deeds and our duty of doing them sets us apart from the lost. Verse 16, Titus talks about these people. He says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, what? They deny him. You see, it's their deeds that demonstrate that their faith is a false faith. And then he goes on to say, being detestable, and notice, and disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. That's a pretty clear statement. You see, this doing of good deeds is no small thing. It is an essential aspect of our salvation. It is not the cause of our salvation, but it most certainly is the result of our salvation, and our deeds demonstrate the validity of our faith in Jesus Christ. Our deeds demonstrate our deliverance from the dominion of sin and Satan in our life. This is such an important understanding when we come to this passage that we're in this morning in Titus. It is so important that when we think about what Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 3 in Titus, we need to understand these aspects of engaging in good deeds. I want you to notice the obligation. We see the obligation in verse 14 of chapter 3. Notice what he says. He says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. You see, part of learning to engage in good deeds means learning that you have an obligation to do them. Really. It's something that God expects of his people. It's something that he expects of those who've believed in him, as it says in verse 8 of chapter 3. Look at that one again. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God, believed God, will be careful to engage in good deeds. Clearly, this is an aspect of salvation. God wants you, he wants me, to engage in good deeds, and that's because he's given us the grace, beloved, to do them. He's given us the ability to do them, for the grace of God has appeared, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Those two truths are essential. If we're going to take this verse 14 that we're in this morning seriously, we have to remember that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have an obligation to God. It is an aspect of the demonstration of a power of God through the gospel of God in our lives. And God expects us to do good works as his people. And I think the learning to engage in the good deeds starts there, fundamentally, foundationally. But there's more for us to learn about the engagement in doing good deeds in our verse this morning, beloved. No doubt we need to have a desire to do them. No doubt we need to understand it's our duty. But there's another principle that we learn in the text about doing good deeds, and that is we have to be dedicated to doing good deeds or devoted to doing them, something that the text clearly says in our verse. Look at verse 14 again of chapter 3. Paul says, our people must, I love that word, must, there's the obligation, must also learn to what? Engage in good deeds. There it is right there. We see it in the word there. If you're reading from the NASB, engage. If you're reading from the ESV, it actually uses the word devote. The word engage, prohistemi. Histemi speaks of to stand, but with the preposition pro, it means to stand before, and it gives the idea of planning ahead or giving attention to something. The word speaks of being devoted or dedicated to something. And so what we learn here is that we must commit our hearts to doing them. We must be dedicated to doing them, devoted to doing good deeds, as the grammar very clearly indicates. Notice, to engage. That verb there is a present infinitive. It speaks of an ongoing action in the life of the believer where he or she continually makes it the habit to be dedicated and devoted to doing good deeds for the glory of Jesus Christ. Which, if you ask me, intimates something. It intimates struggle. It intimates that you're going to have to continually set your heart to devote yourself to doing good deeds for the glory of Jesus Christ, because it's not going to be something that just comes natural to you all the time. And we know that because what comes natural to us as human beings and to our unredeemed flesh is laziness. Laziness is at the key of the hindrance to our doing good deeds. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life. I see it in my life. I also see it in the lives of my children. I see it in the lives of my students at work when I'm teaching them, always wanting to do as little as possible. Mr. Dennison, do we have to show all of our work? You know what I say to them? So what you're asking me is to do as little as possible so that you can make a good grade. Laziness. I see it when I study Greek or languages. You know, the natural inclination of language is to dumb it down and simplify it so that we can do it easier, more simpler. And that's how Greek is. When you look at the different forms of Greek through the ages, it gets dumbed down. We see it in the church, unfortunately. We see it with the laziness oftentimes of God's people to do as little as possible of service for the glory of God in the gathering of the church and outside of the church, unfortunately. And we also see it in the community and most certainly in the country when we have a difficult time getting people to even work jobs because they want to be lazy. The natural inclination of the unredeemed heart is laziness, and of our unredeemed human flesh is to do as little as possible, which is why we must devote ourselves to doing these good deeds. We must commit ourselves to doing them, even when we don't feel like doing them, even when it's something that goes against our grain, or even when it interrupts you from having to do something that you would like to do for yourself. We must not let the flesh rule our lives. We must strive to devote ourselves and dedicate ourselves to doing good deeds for the glory of God. There's another principle that we learn about doing good deeds. We must have the desire, understand it's a duty. We must devote ourselves to them. But there's another thing about good deeds that we learn in this passage, and that is we must be deliberate in doing them. And what I mean by that is we need to be intentional. We need to be thoughtful about doing good deeds, because that's what Paul says in verse 14. Look what it says. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Notice, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. That meeting pressing needs. This meeting pressing needs means that good deeds should seek to be helpful to others. They should seek to help people. Good deeds at their core need to be deliberate, need to be thoughtful, need to be intentional. They're intentional because we're trying to literally help people with the needs that they have. They should be deeds that seek to relieve burdens that people are trying to carry on their own. They should seek to relieve the burdens that people are going through. Verse 8, he says in Titus chapter 3, we know they should be deliberate and intentional because he says in verse 8, so that we, those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Look at the last part. These things are good and what? Profitable for men. You see, we're engaged in good deeds because there's a profitability to them, and we are to lift the burdens of people. We're to meet needs that people have. We're to meet the needs of just the world in general, lost humanity, and most certainly we are to lift the needs and the burdens of the church for sure. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. I just want to bring this up because this is an important point when we think about doing good deeds. Because the scripture is pretty clear on the structure or the focus or order in which we're to prioritize our doing good deeds in a deliberate fashion. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says this. He says, so then, Paul writing to the church in churches in Galatia, he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to whom? All people. That speaks of doing good deeds to the world, to all people in general, to the lost humanity. But then look what it says, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Our deeds, our doing good deeds, they need to be deliberate, which means we need to be thoughtful and intentional about doing them, but we also need to have it prioritized, and we need to understand the priority of our doing good deeds. We're to do good to all people. Very clearly, Paul says this, and Jesus said it. We're to be salt and light in this decaying world. We're to lift the burdens of mankind, and the primary way that we lift the burdens of mankind is by bringing Christ to them to remove the burden of sin that they have on their shoulders, to remove the guilt of their sin through the work of Jesus Christ, and we offer Jesus Christ to the world. No doubt we're to help them and to help them in other ways and that are humanly possible, but the priority for us as the church is to help the lost through the bringing of the gospel to the unsaved. That's a very key understanding. But we're not to just serve the lost. We're to do good, especially to the household of faith. That word, especially, melista in the language, it's a superlative in the language, and it speaks of doing good in an exceeding manner, or to do good most of all, or above all. And we're to do good above all to whom? The church of Jesus Christ. Such an important principle for us to be reminded of because it means that the focus of our deeds are churchward. They're toward the church. Our good deeds should be deeds that lift the burdens of the church to meet the pressing needs of the church. And the reason for this is because this is the household of God. These are the children of God. No doubt God loves the world, but he especially Melista, superlatively, loves the church. He loves his people. God does good to the lost. No doubt we even read it this morning in Luke 6. He loves the lost through common grace. He gives the sun and he gives the rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives good things to those who are lost. And he most certainly loves the lost because he brings the gospel to the lost and he lets them live and gives them opportunity to repent and trust in Christ. But God's good is not the same of his good that he does to the church, his chosen people. He chose them to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. That tells you his selective, prioritizing love. In love, he predestined us. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us to be saved before time began. He's given us his son to redeem the elect, the church. He died for the sheep, John 10. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell, to live in the church, his people. And he will one day glorify the church, where the church will reign with him in the millennial kingdom and bask in his glory for all eternity. That is an endless love. God, no doubt, loves the world, but his love for the church is far greater and different than he has for the church. God loves the church far more than he loves the world. Jesus gave himself for the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25, that tells you how much God loves the church. He's willing to sacrifice his son for your soul and my soul. That's love. And then it says in Ephesians 5:29 that he nourishes and cherishes the church. Now I say all that because if that's God's love for the church, then shouldn't our love for the church be the same that God has for the church? Sacrificial, doing good deeds to lift the burdens of the church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, just listen to this. John says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And here it is, the obligation. And we ought, ophelo, to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and with truth. That speaks of deliberate, intentional, thoughtful love. Did you hear the doing of good deeds that meets pressing needs in that verse I just read? Did you hear of the loving sacrifice to lay down your life for the church? You know, it's unfortunate. Sometimes it's hard to get people to just lay down their hobbies just to engage in the church, let alone lay their life down for the church. Pretty clear passage of Scripture. You see your brother in need, you're deliberate. You want to lift the burden. You want to help them in whatever way you can. And you're intentional about it. You're looking for ways to meet needs. You see, I think that's really important. You see, we need to be reminded that we look for needs, we look for ways to serve, we're not distracted by other things, we're trying to find ways to be a blessing to other people in the church. Those are the kind of deeds that Paul's speaking of in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, deeds that deliberately seek to remove the burdens from God's people. That word in verse 14 of Titus 3 for pressing needs speaks of needs that are necessary or are a necessity, needs that are needful and urgent. What speaks of deliberately doing things that help relieve burdens. You can even see this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Look at verse 2 of Galatians. We see the same principle. Verse 2, notice what it says. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Notice the Notice the imperative, present tense, ongoing, bearing. You make it your habit to bear one another's burdens. Notice the reciprocity in the statement, one another. It's not a one-way street. You're looking to bear others' burdens, and people are looking to bear your burdens. That word for bear literally means to take up another's burden or to carry another's burdens. And that word for burden is anything that is an extra heavy load. It's a load that someone would be carrying, having trouble dealing with, and they need help bearing it, carrying it. The issue could be sin, could be a physical circumstance. It could be any situation that somebody is unable to carry on their own. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to carry other people's needs all the time and neglect our responsibilities, because jump down to verse 4 of Galatians 6. He says, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Look at verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. You see, that's a very key principle, because some people come into the church and they think the church is for them to lift their burdens all the time, and they give nothing back to the church. But you see, we clearly see here that we are to help people bear their burdens that they can't bear, but we all have our own responsibility to carry our own natural load. That word for load speaks of just general responsibilities that people have in the everyday pressures and duties of life. We have to carry our own load, but we also need to seek to help those who have burdens that they are not able to carry, to come alongside them and carry them. You know, Paul was a fantastic example of this. I think of what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. Just listen, he said this, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's the kind of burden-bearing Paul did. He says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own very lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, working night and day, so as to be not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. That's an excellent example of deliberate deeds that are good. That's the type of testimony that we want to have in the church, by the way. Deeds that prove the genuineness of our love. Gentle, caring for the needs of the church, like a nursing mother cares for the needs of her own children. That is a caring person. That was Paul's love for the church. You know, it's interesting. I've seen some ladies who profess Christ and they care for their children greatly, but they won't care at all for the church. How sad that is. But this is the type of illustration Paul uses for his love for the church. A fond affection, imparting the gospel, imparting his own life to the church, working night and day so as to not be a burden to the church, but to be a blessing to the church, to bear other people's burdens, not to bring his burdens. Quite an example of deliberate deeds, wouldn't you say? Doing deeds that are intentional. That was Paul's testimony of deliberate deeds, and it needs to be our testimony. You know, it's interesting. I always think about this in Acts chapter 20. You know, Paul, he was going to Jerusalem, and he wanted to stop by, and he gathered the elders into Miletus, and he had a conversation with them. And at the very end, he tells them he's going to leave, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. And you remember the response of the believers there? It says that they wept, and they held on to him, and they begged him not to go. That's the kind of testimony that you want to have. Because people know you're a blessing to the church. You see, you don't want to have the testimony of the person in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, if you want to turn back there. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, you remember that. We talked about that person at length last Sunday, where it says, reject a factitious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, sinning, and self-condemned. You don't want to be that type of person. You don't want to have the kind of testimony that's divisive and destruction. You don't want to be like that. You know what we call people that are like that in the church, that leave the church? We call that blessed subtraction. Because they don't help the church, they hurt the church. They're a burden to the church. And you know, you don't want to be the kind of person that comes into the church and then ultimately leaves the church and no one even knows that you've left because you've not been engaged in the church. No one even knows who you are. You've not served. No one really knows you. You're not engaged in the doing of the deeds to the church to meet the needs of the church. So when you leave, people are like, oh, they left? I didn't even know they left. And you most certainly don't want to be the type of person that when you leave, people are thankful that you left because you were a burden to the church. You brought your burdens. You saw the church to meet your needs. You come to take from the church, not give to the church. And beloved, there are some people who do this. They see the church as something that they can get, not give. They take the church's time. They take the church's service. They may even take the church's resources. They may even take the church's emotional, spiritual strength when they unload their drama and they do nothing to correct their drama in their life. They're just disobedient to any instruction that they get. Have you ever met people like that in the church? Unfortunately, they come. We want to be the type of people who are deliberate in the doing of good deeds that meet the needs of the church, the pressing needs and the basic needs of the church, like serving in the church, helping clean the church, finding ways to use your gifts in the church, finding ways to get involved in the lives of the people of the church, being thoughtful about the ways that you can serve others in the church so that you can be a blessing to the church. And just as a footnote, I think it's pertinent at this moment in time just to mention to you, we have a list of ways for you to be of help and service in our church. We have it back there on the back part back there of the church. If you want to look at that and check some areas out where we have some needs, and I would encourage you not to just check them out, but to actually meet the needs. See, we create those lists for you because we want you to be aware that we have needs. Needs for people to get involved and serve in our church so that you can be deliberate in doing good deeds. But there's another aspect of doing good deeds that I want you to notice in our verse, and that is we need to be discipled in doing good deeds. We see that in verse 14. This is quite a passage, is it not? And you thought there was not going to be anything in the text. There's so much. Verse 14, notice what it says. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. I want you to notice that phraseology. Our people must what? Learn. Must learn. Learn to devote themselves in doing good deeds and meeting pressing needs. You have to learn it. Isn't that something? See, it doesn't just come to us like we're zapped and just, oh, I know how to do it now. No, we have to learn. In fact, the language there is manthano in the language where we have the understanding of mathetes, of being a disciple. It's a word that speaks of someone learning something through someone else, through instruction, through example. The word is used of someone who's a disciple. Here it's used of learning to engage in good deeds. Learning by practice. Learning by example. Learning by instruction. And that's the sense we have here. You see, God's people need to learn how to do this. Learn how to engage in the good deeds. To be discipled in the good deeds. And you know what's so amazing? Is in the rest of the verses, verses 12, 13, and 15, we get to learn how to do that from the Apostle Paul and his friends that are brought up in the passage around this one. We literally have examples of discipleship in the area of meeting good deeds in this little pericope of text to engage in good deeds. In verse 12, notice what it says. We have Paul asking Titus to meet his pressing needs. Verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. You see, here we have Paul who has a need, a pressing need, and we know it's a pressing need because notice what he says, make every effort. Do everything you can to get to me at Nicopolis. Paul is asking Titus to meet a need for him, a pressing need. We don't know exactly what the need is, but we know it's important. And by the way, we also learn here that it is okay to ask people to help us in our pressing times of need, because the Apostle Paul does it, and he does it all the way through these verses. It's not wrong to seek help when you need help. In fact, if you don't ask for help when you need help, and it is a burden you cannot carry, you know what? We call that pride. Pride. Humility says, I can't do it. I need help. Please help me. We want to make sure that we're humble enough, even sometimes, to ask, to seek help when the burdens are beyond what we can manage. But we also want to be wise that when we're asking, we're also humble and we're thinking about the needs of others in the same time. It's reciprocity. But here, Paul is asking Titus to come to him at Nicopolis because he has a need. That word Nicopolis, there were, they say, approximately around 9 cities that were named this, Nicopolis. And Nicopolis was the city that Paul was going to. He wasn't there yet. We know this because he says he decided to spend the winter there. He's not there yet, but he's going to Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a location on the west coast of Achaia. We believe this is the Nicopolis that he's referring to, on the southern province of Greece. And it was called Nicopolis because it was called the City of Victory. And this city was built in honor to Augustus Caesar, because it commemorated his victory over Mark Antony on September 2nd, 31 BC. And so the city became an important city of trade and a trade center. And it's likely that Paul was going there because he wanted to maybe possibly establish some churches there. But it could possibly be that was getting him closer to his ultimate desire to get to Spain, as we learn in Romans chapter 15. But regardless, either way, we know Paul was going to Nicopolis because he says it, and we know that he had a need that needed to be met, and Titus was his choice person to help lift that need. Make every effort to come to me, for I have decided to winter there. He would winter there because travel on the Adriatic and the Mediterranean Sea in the wintertime was arduous, and so he would just choose to winter there, and quite likely it was possible he was trying to get to Spain, as I said in Romans 15. We see the engaging to meet pressing needs there with Paul's request of Titus. We also see the engaging in to meet pressing needs of Paul by sending Artemis and Tychicus to relieve Titus of his pastoral duties on the island of Crete. Notice, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Paul knew that Titus coming to Nicopolis to meet his pressing need would leave a vacuum of pastoral help and authority on the island of Crete for those churches, and so he is sending two men that he trusts to help out in that role, Artemis and Tychicus. We don't know anything about Artemis. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, but we do know quite a bit about Tychicus. Tychicus is mentioned in Acts 20, Ephesians 6, 2 Timothy 4, 12, Colossians 4, 2, and here. And we know that he was a faithful servant of the Lord, and oftentimes he was given the task of delivering the letters to the churches, as he did with the churches in Ephesus and Colossae. But Tychicus was a faithful servant of Christ. We learn in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus to replace Timothy as a pastor of that church, so that tells you how faithful he would be. And we learn in 2 Timothy 4:12 that Titus later left for Dalmatia. Dalmatia would have been just up the coast from Nicopolis, so we believe that it's quite possible that this plan that Paul had to meet his own pressing needs with Titus and Artemis and Tychicus was fulfilled and accomplished. But we also have another example of God's people engaging in good deeds to meet pressing needs in verse 13, because notice what it says there. He requests of Titus diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Paul requests of Titus to meet the pressing needs through good deeds towards Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. And we don't know anything about Zenas. He's not mentioned any other place in Scripture. The only thing we know about him is that he was a lawyer, possibly a lawyer of Jewish law, or he could have been a Roman lawyer and trained in secular law. But we do have a lot about Apollos. We know that Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, was a powerful teacher of the Word of God, and had many converts. In fact, we also know in 1 Corinthians 1, there was a division, if you remember that, where they were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Christ. And we learned from that that Apollos was probably a fantastic teacher and pastor of the Word of God. And that's because divisions don't happen with people who are horrible in the Word of God. They happen over people who are good in the Word of God. So Apollos was a faithful preacher, teacher, possibly missionary of the Word of God. And the reason that Titus was commanded to meet his needs is because he's on the way. We don't know where he's going, but he's on the way. Apollos is traveling with Zenas the lawyer, and they're on the way. And on their way, they're going to need assistance. As would happen in ancient times, the preachers and teachers would travel from house church to house church, and the church would show hospitality to them, they would host them, and then they would send them on their way, and they would send them on their way with anything they needed, primarily financially. And so what we have here is literally a request for Titus to meet the financial needs of Apollos and Zenas on their ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see a similar passage like that in 3 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. You can read that later. We also learn that these needs needed to be met. There's more pressing needs. We even find it in the very last verse of 15. Notice what it says. All you who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And what we have here is Paul meeting the emotional and spiritual needs of the people in his benediction, in his greeting, in his welcome. Doesn't seem like much, but think about it. How many times have you ever visited a church when people don't even greet you? They're not warm to you. They don't love you. They don't reach out to you. Well, that's not loving. And here we have a very simple meeting of an emotional, spiritual need through a greeting, through a benediction. You see, we're no different today. We have those same needs, financial, emotional, spiritual, and just meeting us in our circumstances. That is exactly what we come to in these verses. What a fantastic set of verses for us. But there's one more thing I want you to know. The reason behind all this instruction for good deeds, notice what it says. It's so that our faith is not a dead faith. Look at, he says, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Why? So that they will not be unfruitful. You see, we don't want to be unfruitful. We want to be fruitful. We want to be useful to the Master who has saved us by grace. What a great set of verses, amen? May the Lord encourage you in these verses. If there's any area in your love for the church that needs to be admonished or instructed or encouraged to get involved and to serve, I pray that you would begin to do that even this morning. and that God may use this verse in your life to seek to lift the burdens off of God's people and to be a blessing. And if you're here this morning and you've not repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to realize that this is impossible for you to do. Doing good deeds doesn't happen to the glory of God apart from redemption in Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for our time and your word. We thank you for your grace. Lord God, I do pray for our church. I pray for myself, the leadership of your church. Lord God, as you said to the Thessalonians in your word that they were loving, but you commanded them to excel all the more, they had not arrived. I pray, Lord God, for our church. Help us to be involved, diligent, devoted to doing good deeds for your glory and for the good of others in your church. Help us, Lord God, to be thoughtful and intentional about how we can help meet the needs of the church. And Lord God, help us also to be a church that seeks to lift the burden of sin off the lost by faithfully declaring your truth, the gospel. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What a blessing to be in the Word. Finished the book of Titus. I want to leave you with a benediction from my favorite passage in Hebrews 13. It says this, and it relates well to good deeds. It says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.